All right, why don't I open this with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for bringing us here. Father, we pray that as we study the writings of this man, John Calvin, that we would remember that he is fallible and can err. But Father, also, we know that you used him as a faithful servant to teach your truth in many ways and to many, many people. Father, may we learn from him. May we sit at his feet and ultimately be taught by you. Father, we pray that you would give us discernment, that you would give us wisdom, that through our study here this morning, that we would be drawn into a deeper love for you and for your Son, that you sent to die on the cross for our sins. We pray that we would be driven to a deeper repentance from our sin. Father, as we talk about Calvin's description of the true Christian life, may we be convicted. Father, may we learn to practice self-denial and cross-bearing, as it talks about. May we learn how to properly use the earthly benefits, the earthly blessings that you've given to us. Father, we pray that we would do all these things, that you might be glorified. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, does anybody remember? Let's see, Dan, we might have a copy over here. What's that? Does anybody remember where we left off? Did we get to chapter 6?
I went right up into 6. We hadn't really.
Okay, we haven't really gotten into 6 much. Okay, we did a little bit of this because right at the beginning of 6 he talks about. It's right at the beginning of 6 that he spends a good half a page talking about his love for brevity. Well, let's get into chapter 6 then. This morning I didn't really come with any kind of agenda. So I don't have particular study questions prepared. And I really didn't have anything that I necessarily picked out to talk about. So I'm just going to throw it open and let you guys pick what you want to do in chapter 6. I should point out, I think I might have mentioned this last week too, chapters 6 through 10 were so important in the Institutes and so well-loved that they actually became a book of their own, and it became known as Calvin's Golden Book of the Christian Life. And so you can get this even published separately. This is not everything from these four chapters, but it's excerpts. It's really pretty nice. It is a good little summary of Calvin's teaching on the Christian life. So. Okay, chapter 6. What is of interest to you?
It made sense to me anyway. It's just explaining that, okay, if you're a Christian, you're going to live this way. You live a different way. The very first sentence says a lot of it. The object of regeneration, as we have said, is to manifest in the life of believers a harmony and agreement between God's righteousness and their obedience. And thus confirm to God that they have received the Son. I like that. Maybe it's because I hadn't been reading for a week or two, and so I wasn't keeping context everything around it. It hit me. There's just an awful lot about effort. I had to catch myself and say, okay, this is what he's saying, but keep it in context that this is the Holy Spirit working and not. So even at some point, I think I wrote a note. I could hear about him and how we inch along and make progress. That's not us making progress. I think that's such a common pitfall for me and all Christians. Real careful.
Yeah, Calvin will talk more later on about the work of the Holy Spirit as the real engine that drives our sanctification. But yeah, he does talk about effort quite a bit here. And that's because he does want his readers to recognize that the Christian life is a struggle. And we've even talked about his placement of these chapters. You know, these chapters on the Christian life come before his discussion of justification and forgiveness. And again, that's important because he wants to cut off at the pass the charge against the Protestant faith that it's teaching that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that we are presently justified, even while we're still very sinful. That this doesn't undercut moral living. And so he takes up this discussion of the Christian life, and he does talk a lot about effort and striving and the slight progress that we make even as we press on towards the goal.
I didn't think you said anything wrong. I just had to continue to remind myself. What are you really saying?
Are you familiar with the, it helps me to, maybe I'm more of a scientist, but it helps me to remind myself of categories like this. Are you familiar with the monergism, synergism difference that in the Christian life, we've mainly talked about things, justification, repentance, regeneration, union with Christ. All these things are monergistic works of God. God does these things, and in effect, we're passive in them. In a sense, you could say in repentance, we start to be involved, but even that, really, our repentance is a gift of God. But in sanctification, which we're talking about here in inching along in the Christian life, there really is a synergistic work. In other words, it's only because of God's grace that we are able to do anything, but we do work. And so we need to not shy, we're not compromising our view of justification and regeneration and all that, to admit that in sanctification, we do cooperate with God.
Right.
If it weren't for Him, we could not cooperate, but we do cooperate, and so we need to unabashedly talk about our own work in addition to His.
Right.
So, anyway.
I don't think we muster up that cooperation.
Cooperation. Right. By faith, we have grace to stir up within
right.
us.
I think there's an agency of elements of free will that work with man. It's pretty mysterious even there could be that combination of the sovereign God that were in us, through us, and yet we still are free in that. That's a very complex combination, but that mixture, probably the best passage to summarize this is in Philippians 2. And I certainly think it expresses Calvin's own teaching well. And I think this is the kind of thing that we can point to as well. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So here, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So there is human effort, human striving involved. I mean, in the Christian life, we're to be aggressive. You're to take the bull by the horns in your pursuit of holiness. And yet, Paul also says, in the next breath, it's God who's doing this in you. Okay, and this is what Calvin will call the secret work of the Holy Spirit.
And even more than that, I'm not sure how accurate this grammar is, but the way this is worded anyway indicates that it's because God is the worker that we work confidently.
Right.
Just as people who argue that there's no motivation for evangelism because of election, quite the opposite. It's because we know that God is out actively ahead of us, selecting people and drawing them to us, that we have confidence to go and work for their salvation and go present the gospel and plead with them. In the same way in our own lives, because we know He's there first and He's grace and power, therefore go work. Otherwise, there'd be no point.
Yeah. So Scripture draws. He uses a different kind of logic. We might say, well, God is the author of sanctification. He's the agent of sanctification. Therefore, I do nothing. Rather, as Alan is saying, what Scripture teaches is God is the one who sanctifies us, who performs this work. Therefore, we work as well. So, that's going to always be kept in mind. It's not a let go and let God kind of thing. It is wholly God's work, and yet we have a part to play in. We're to exercise our wills and every other faculty God has given us in striving to obey. And Calvin here, too, will go back and forth between talking about the law as the standard of you know, what we're striving for is what defines holiness for us. He will also talk about the pattern of Christ's own life as the example or model for us. These two things are just different ways of talking about the same thing. They're both manifestations of God's holiness. Later on, he's going to talk about self-denial and cross-bearing as two more images of the Christian life.
In the second section of chapter 6, he talks about the two main aspects of what he's talking about. And the first is the love of righteousness. And I think that's something I know commonly misplaced in the Christian life, that your heart is regenerated so that you have a desire to do what's right. You have a desire to be holy. And I think so often I think of things like self-denial and carrying the cross, and it's like eating vegetables, you know, something I'm supposed to do because it's good for me. But it's really, our hearts are being changed, so that's what we desire to do, and that's what really brings joy.
Yeah, that's a good point, because Calvin then will go on in section 4 and talk about how this truly is a matter of the heart. Okay, is Calvin any kind of perfectionist? I mean, does he think that we can achieve sinless perfection in this life? No, I don't know that. He talks about this in section 5. He says that he's not going to demand absolute perfection, because then everyone would be excluded from the church. There wouldn't be anybody left. And of course, we need to not only realize this about ourselves, but of course also about our fellow Christians. That we are all still sinners, that we are not finished projects. What section is that in?
It's in that section 5.
There at the bottom, the last sentence on page 68.
Okay. Yeah, let me start at the beginning of that paragraph and just read so I get the context here. What then? Let that target be set before our eyes at which we are earnestly to aim. Let that goal be appointed toward which we should strive and struggle. For it is not lawful for you to divide things with God in such a manner that you undertake part of those things which are enjoined upon you by His word, but omit part according to your own judgment. For in the first place, He everywhere commends integrity as the chief part of worshiping Him. By this word, He means a sincere simplicity of mind, free from guile and feigning, the opposite of a double heart. It is as if it were said that the beginning of right living is spiritual, where the inner feeling of the mind is unfeignedly dedicated to God for the cultivation of holiness and righteousness. Yes. Yeah, he seems to have a view, single-minded devotion to the Lord. So right before that sentence, he talks about, you know, sort of this attitude that I'm going to pick and choose which parts of the Word of God I'll obey. You know, you undertake part of those things that the Word calls you to, but you omit other things according to your own judgment. Well, that would reflect a divided heart, divided loyalties. I'll do these duties that God requires, but not these other ones, because I've got some other competing authority or competing loyalty. So I think when he talks here about simplicity of mind, he's talking about not having a double heart, having single-minded devotion to God and to His Word. Okay, anything else in chapter 6? I think we did talk a little bit last week about the last paragraph in chapter 6 about the body, earthly prison of the body, some of the problems with that sort of language that crops up in Calvin again and again. About the body is the problem of sin. Okay, in chapter 7, Calvin takes up a another major motif that he uses to define the Christian life, and that is self-denial. And he's actually going to take up then in the next chapter cross-bearing as another way of looking at self-denial. There's going to be a lot in these two chapters that really, really all goes together. But did you all get to read chapter 7? Okay. Well, then I'll just do the same thing with chapter 7 and just throw it open to you. There's really so much here that's good. I mean, we could talk about all of this for a long, long time, but I'll let you pick out the things that were most interesting to you, you know, or that you had questions about or comments. What do you think Calvin means by self-denial? Denial of the thing.
I also think it's one thing I noticed, but I've realized this other books I've read too, I guess, and things like that, is we just start to view ourselves not from a self-centered perspective, from a God-centered perspective. And like on 690, at the top, he has the, we are not our own, so let not our reason nor our will. This perspective of not even self-denial, or I'm going to deny myself things, but I'm going to be focused on what God wants for me, that is, and not mine. And even, I think you can still be very self-focused by saying, I'm going to deny myself certain things that I might have.
Yeah, and Calvin's going to talk quite a bit later on about denying yourself even good things. I mean, even things that are not sinful in and of themselves, and yet you sacrifice these things in order to serve the Lord in great ways. And when we get to chapter 10, we'll talk more about whether or not Calvin tends toward asceticism and really goes too far in some ways. But I think still what he has to say is a good corrective to a lot of modern American Christianity that is very soft and is very used to being very comfortable. You know, Francis Schaeffer talked about the gods of personal peace and affluence, and that is very much something that Calvin called God's people to guard against. You know, it's making a god of your own comfort, and that the Christian life is not necessarily going to be easy, and you're not necessarily going to always have all the luxuries, but there are sacrifices that are called to make. You know, so he goes to in section 3, he uses Titus chapter 2, which, you know, Calvin says here, Paul is describing the well-ordered life, and about two-thirds of the way down in that section, he says, now he, Paul, limits all actions of life to three parts. This is how this is Calvin's interpretation of Paul's summary of the godly life. Soberness, righteousness, and godliness. Of these, soberness doubtless denotes chastity and temperance, as well as a pure and frugal use of temporal goods. This is something Calvin's going to come back to again and again, being frugal in the way that we use earthly goods. And patience in poverty, so being able to do without. Now, righteousness embraces all the duties of equity in order that to each one be rendered what is his own. So righteousness is fulfilling all of our relational obligations to people. It's basically loving neighbor. There follows godliness, which joins us in true holiness with God when we are separated from the impurities of the world. When these things are joined together by an inseparable bond, they bring about complete perfection. So this is another little paradigm that Calvin uses for the Christian life, these three qualities, soberness, righteousness, and godliness. And under soberness, he includes how we use temporal goods, earthly blessings. In that section, he uses a term that Pastor Hunt's been using a lot in his sermons. He talks about us as being pilgrims in this world, you know, as we make our way through. Now, he spends the first part of this chapter mainly talking about self-denial as a way that we devote ourselves to God. So self-denial has this Godward orientation. This is how we serve God. Beginning in section 4, he's going to start talking about how self-denial is also the key to loving neighbor and treating our neighbor properly. Down towards the bottom of page 693, he talks here about how we basically flatter ourselves and rip up other people. We judge ourselves charitably and always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but we don't do this for anybody else. He says, if others manifest the same endowments we admire in ourselves, or even superior ones, we spitefully belittle and revile these gifts in order to avoid yielding place to such persons. If there are any faults in others, not content with noting them with severe and sharp reproach, we hatefully exaggerate them. You know, so we exaggerate our own virtues, and we exaggerate other people's faults. You know, Calvin is saying that this is the tendency of our sinful human nature and how we treat one another. So that's each individual of our 694, that first full paragraph. Thus, each individual, by flattering himself, bears a kind of kingdom in his breast. Proclaiming as his own what pleases him, he censures the character and morals of others. You know, just sort of sit back and just pass judgment on other people. Instead of seeking to serve them, denying ourselves and seeking their good. Says down towards the bottom of 694, we are taught to overlook their faults, certainly not flatteringly to cherish them. You will never attain true gentleness except by one path, a heart imbued with lowliness and with reverence for others. And so we have to humble ourselves. This is kind of thing that Philippians 2 talks about. Humble yourself, consider others better than yourself. Put their interests ahead of your own. So, I mean, you know, Calvin understands the Christian life is not an individualistic thing at all. It has everything to do with how we live in community with other people. You know, it's a very communal ethic. It's very much oriented towards how we treat other people, which was a very healthy corrective of a lot of medieval mysticism, you know, that was still going on as the Reformation began, where the Christian life was very much just your own, you know, private devotional experiences and that sort of thing. And for Calvin, it becomes it's not about escaping other people and things of the world, but about using things of the world properly, and especially about treating people with love, loving your neighbor as yourself. And he continues this on in section 5. Now, seeking to benefit one's neighbor, how difficult it is to do one's duty. Unless you give up all thought of self and, so to speak, get out of yourself, it's a good little expression, you will accomplish nothing here. For how can you perform those works which Paul teaches to be the works of love unless you renounce yourself and give yourself wholly to others? And further on down, he talks about seeking the common good of the church. He talks about how the lawful use of all the benefits we've received includes a liberal and kindly sharing of them with others, that we're to share, we're to be generous, and if we're not using our worldly goods properly. He says, all the gifts we possess have been bestowed by God and entrusted to us on condition that they be distributed for our neighbor's benefit. Whatever God has given to you, He's given to you to be a steward over, and you are to use it in the service of others. Now, obviously that would be qualified in certain ways with other things Scripture calls us to, about caring for our own families and that sort of thing. But Calvin's point here is very good one, about how we ought to seek the good of our neighbor in tangible ways, not just wishing him good, but the kind of thing that 1 John talks about. You know, it's not just, you know, telling the poor starving person, giving them a pat on the back, wishing them well, but actually doing tangible things to help them. And he uses the body analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. No member of the body by itself has power for itself, nor applies it to its own private use. But each pours it out. Each pours it out to the fellow members. So, you know, my hand does all kinds. Let's use this illustration. My eyes do all kinds of things to serve the rest of the body. You know, my eyes don't just see for their own sake. They see so that my hands will know what to pick up, you know, so that my feet will know where to walk, that sort of thing. You know, what my hands do, they don't just do for themselves. When they, you know, pick up a donut to eat or whatever, they're doing that to serve the rest of the body. You know? Every member of the body is doing what it does to serve all the other parts of the body. And that's how it's ought to be.
Some donuts disserve.
Yeah. Well, they serve the taste bud. They disserve the rest of the body. Now it's interesting too, Calvin in section 6 will talk about how, you know, men really aren't worthy of love. I mean, Calvin is always such a realist. He raises this question, how are we to love people who are unworthy if they're judged by their own merits? And what does he say? What's his answer to that? Look to God. Yeah, look to God, especially look to the image of God in them. This is so, so important. He says, don't look to what that person deserves. Rather, look to the image of God in that person and realize that in acting lovingly towards that person, you're really loving God. I mean, it's the same logic that James uses when he talks about the tongue. You know, James says you can't use your tongue to bless God and curse those who are made in His image. Because if you curse God's image, you're really cursing God. Well, here Calvin is using that same logic, but turning it around. He says, you know, if you love those who are made in the image of God, you're loving God. And this is how we show our love for God, by how we treat our neighbor who bears God's image. Of course, he says the image of God will be especially noted in those who belong to the household of faith. And so our first priority in this kind of ministry is for our fellow Christians. But it extends to all men, because even non-Christians can really bear God's image. So he says in the last sentence of section 6, it is that we remember not to consider men's evil intention, but to look upon the image of God in them, which cancels and effaces their transgressions, and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them. It's a hard thing to do, but I think it's the right strategy for loving other people, is to look to the image of God in them. in sections 8 through 10, Calvin returns to the Godward orientation of self-denial. He says, let us reiterate in fuller form the chief part of self-denial, which, as we have said, looks to God. So he's already talked about the Godward direction of self-denial, then he returns to it. Same paragraph in section 8. To begin with, then, in seeking either the convenience or the tranquility of the present life, Scripture calls us to resign ourselves and all our possessions to the Lord's will, and to yield to Him the desires of our hearts to obtain such good. Talks about all these things that we desire: wealth and honors and authority, all these things. He says that these desires are just mad; they're just insane. And then really what he talks about in sections 9 and 10 is basically how to deal with success and how to deal with adversity. In section 9, he basically says, if you don't give God the credit for all the blessings that come to you, let me just read it. This is going to be kind of top third, page 700. To sum up, he who rests solely upon the blessing of God, as it has been expressed here, will neither strive with evil arts after those things which men customarily madly seek after, which he realizes will not profit him, nor will he, if things go well, give credit to himself, or even to his diligence or industry or fortune. Rather, he will give God the credit as his offer. And so this is how you deal with success, is you give God all the glory, all the credit. Then he goes on, if while other men's affairs flourish, and so what if all your neighbors' mutual funds are shooting up, and yours start to drop? He makes but slight advancement, or even slips back, he will still bear his low estate with great equanimity and moderation of mind. Then some profane person would bear a moderate success, which really does not correspond to his wish. You know, so Calvin says, you know, if your neighbor's blessing seems to outstrip yours, accept it as being from the Lord's hand. And then section 10, he really talks about how to deal with adversity. As for godly minds, the peace and forbearance we have spoken of ought not to rest solely in this point, but it must also be extended to every occurrence to which the present life is subject. Therefore, he alone has duly denied himself, who has so totally resigned himself to the Lord that he permits every part of his life to be governed by God's will. So you know you've denied yourself when you've resigned your entire life to God's will, so that you know that whatever happens is God's doing, and you're not complaining about it. He who will be thus composed in mind, whatever happens, will not consider himself miserable, nor complain of his lot with ill will toward God. How necessary this disposition will appear if you weigh the many chance happenings to which we are subject. Of course, chance, there ought to be in quotations, really. It's all from the hand of God. Now, listen to Calvin's list here of all the things that can go wrong. There are several places where Calvin does this, where he just lists one calamity after another, and it's always kind of scary. Various diseases repeatedly trouble us. Now plague rages. Now we are cruelly beset by the calamities of war. Now ice and hail, consuming the year's expectation, lead to barrenness, which reduces us to poverty. Life, parents, children, neighbors are snatched away by death. Our houses burn by fire. It is on account of these occurrences that men curse their life, loathe the day of their birth, abominate heaven and the light of day, rail against God, and as they are eloquent in blasphemy, accuse him of injustice and cruelty. But in these matters, the believer must also look to God's kindness and truly fatherly indulgence. That's an amazing sentence. What are we to do when these kind of calamities strike? You look to the Father's indulgence. You look to the Father's kindness. Accordingly, if he sees his house reduced to solitude by the removal of his kinsfolk, if all your relatives die, all your family members die, and you alone are left, what do you do? He will not indeed even then cease to bless the Lord, but rather will turn his attention to this thought. Nevertheless, the grace of the Lord which dwells in my house will not leave it desolate. Or if his crops are blasted by frost, or destroyed by ice, or beaten down with hail, and if his famine threatening, yet he will not despair or bear a grudge against God, but will remain firm in his trust. Nevertheless, we are in the Lord's protection, sheep brought up in his pastures. The Lord will therefore supply food to us even in extreme barrenness. If he shall be afflicted by disease, he will not even then be so unmanned by the harshness of pain as to break forth in impatience and expostulate with God. But by considering the righteousness and gentleness of God's chastening, he will recall himself in forbearance. In short, whatever happens, because he will know it ordained of God, he will undergo it with a peaceful and grateful mind, so as not obstinately to resist the command of him into whose power he once for all surrendered himself and his every possession. Especially let that foolish and most miserable consolation of the pagans be far away from the breast of the Christian man. To strengthen their minds against adversity, they charge these to fortune. Against fortune, they considered it foolish to be angry because she was blind and unthinking, with unseeing eyes, wounding the deserving and the undeserving at the same time. On the contrary, the rule of piety is that God's hand alone is the judge and governor of fortune, good or bad, and that it does not rush about with heedless force, but with most orderly justice deals out good as well as ill to us. That's a beautiful, beautiful summary of how to deal with adversity in our lives. You know, Calvin says, look, the pagans the pagans deal with this by ascribing it to fortune, and they say, well, fortune's blind, she doesn't know what she's doing, and that's why she afflicts the good and sometimes blesses the wicked. And Calvin says, no, we as God's people know that all things come from his will, and he is always doing what is right. And that's why the Christian is free from complaint. And that's why the Christian is able to accept these things, and even in the midst of these great calamities, you know, still have some sense of peace and joy. Easier said than done. But Calvin's right. Okay, anything else in chapter 7? One thing I will go ahead and point out, you know, Calvin talks about resigning yourself to the Lord's will in this chapter. He talks about how when calamity strikes, you're to look to God's kindness and not complain against the Lord. In the next chapter, you might think, well, that really makes Calvin sound like a stoic. He just, bad things happen. You just grit your teeth, you keep a stiff upper lip, and you just, you gut it out. And actually, in the next chapter, Calvin is going to explicitly reject any kind of stoicism. He's going to say that the Christian, unlike the stoic, can give expression to his sorrow and his pain. Okay, we're not like the Greek philosophers. If you compare the writings of Plato, which Plato's not a stoic, but there's a lot in common with Stoicism and Platonic philosophy. If you compare their writings, say, to the psalmist, I mean, there are a lot of psalms that the only way to read them is to scream them. Because you can tell when the psalmist is writing them, he is screaming. Okay? Plato never screams. And that's the problem with Plato. That's the problem with Stoicism. It rejects any kind of emotional life. And the Christian does not do that. Calvin does not do that. I think that there are stoic strains in Calvin that he did not purge his own thoughts from. And certainly his background sort of lent itself to some kind of stoicism in his background, he was certainly influenced by Greek philosophy. And he did, as he grew and matured, he purged himself of that a great deal. But sometimes Calvin the man is pictured as something of a stoic, a man who was beset by all kinds of bad things and never really expressed himself. That's just not true. it's just not true. And Calvin rejects what he called the iron philosophy, Stoicism. You know, this idea that you're just going to grin it and bear it and just gut it out. Calvin says, no, that's not the Christian way. It's okay and entirely proper for Christians to follow the lead of the psalmist in expressing their grief and their sorrow and their pain.
I'm struggling with how to say this rightly, because everything you've said, I see and I agree with, but on the other hand, I guess I'm thinking, why does he mention the Stoics? Why in the context of this? It's because we immediately see the parallel. But you know, on the surface, in terms of outer behavior, a good Stoic and a good Calvinist look very, very similar. Terrible things happen, and they remain calm and accept whatever ill happens as if, well, God gave me children, you know, or whatever you want to call it. Nature gave me children, nature took it away. You know, I cannot affect this, and therefore I can continue to be happy in the midst of it. And so the outer tranquility of a good Stoic and a good Calvinist look very much the same, but at the heart it's very, very different. And so in a way I think maybe Calvin is nailing this, because you know, the worst errors are the ones that are so close to the truth that they can be mistaken.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah, and I think probably when Calvin talks about the pagans here right at the end of chapter 7, you know, when he said pagans who just describe all of these things to fortune and that's how they're able to cope, he probably has the Stoics in mind more than anybody else, because, you know, the Stoics believed in an order of providence, you know, and that's how they said they were able to, you know, resign themselves to whatever happened, you know. Whatever will be, will be. But that, you know, while the Christian will always submit himself to God's providence, the Christian can also be honest before God about his pain and his suffering. And I think that's the difference. But it is true that there's kind of a parallel or an analogy or similarity between what Christians believe and what the Stoics believe about, you know, why things happen. I mean, the Stoics would say it's fortune and what they would call providence. And Christians say it's the will of God. I think the difference, though, is in the response. I mean, a Stoic could never look to, as Calvin's going to talk about in the next chapter, God's fatherly chastisement as the reason behind his suffering. Because really, for a Stoic, it's really an impersonal providence or an impersonal faith. And for a Christian, it's personal. It's God who's doing this.
And another, he goes on to talk about Peter and his martyrdom and his first shag. I think it's very legitimate dread of the way he died, and that's perfectly acceptable to Calvin. But the result still is a perspective of I'm being called to it. It's God's in glory.
Yeah.
So I'm cheerful because.
Well, it's interesting. I mean, you know, Calvin talks about in the next chapter, which we'll talk about next week, these, what he calls the new Stoics. Talks about Christians who have adopted a form of Stoicism by their you know, sort of unemotional Christianity, and he rejects that. He rejects that. And, you know, gives an example here. I think that's right. I mean, that's kind of makes the challenge right now.
To be clear, are the Stoics sort of just a group of people who are the result of Greek philosophy,
are they
a sect of Christianity, or are they just...
No, the Stoics were ancient. I mean, they were pagans. They were ancient Greek philosophers. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul's in Athens, when he goes and preaches on Mars Hill, the two prominent groups of philosophers who are there, these two prominent pagan groups, one of the Epicureans and the other the Stoics. Yeah, so I mean, Paul himself encounters Stoics. Stoicism is really... I mean, now we talk about someone being Stoic as sort of a non-emotional person. That's really what Stoicism became known for. And there is a deep-seated Stoicism in Western Christianity. I mean, early on, Christianity in various ways compromised with Greek philosophy and was infected with Stoicism. And you know, we've talked about Calvin's Platonism. Some of the language that he uses is clearly more Platonic than it is biblical. Well, you know, throughout Christian history, the church has had to deal with Stoic influence as well. And I think really the antidote to what a kind of Stoicism is the Psalter. Is the Psalms.
Sitting there in the monastery, the charismatic movement somewhat reacts to this movement.
Yeah, not all. definitely it's a strong reaction the other direction. Somewhere in between is the right path.
Yeah, you're right. That's a good point. And in a way, you know, I mean, Presbyterianism tends to be very stoic. You know, I mean, we worship because we don't have bodies or emotions. And you can see how that would produce a reaction, and granted, in some ways, an overreaction, you know, of the charismatic movement, which has any other reaction. Okay, well, for next week, why don't we try to do 8, 9, and 10? I think there'll actually be a lot of stuff in 10 for us to talk about, so we may not get done with that next week, but I think we can do at least 8 and 9, and probably go into 10 too. John's going to talk about cross-bearing, and he has a lot of wonderful things to say about the cross as really a paradigm for Christian living. We live our whole lives in the shadow of Christ's cross, bearing the cross. And he's going to talk about meditation in the future life, how Christians have to be heavenly-minded people. And then finally, chapter 10, which is probably the most controversial of these chapters, where he talks about how we must use the present life. Basically, how should Christians use the earthly blessings that God gives to us? What does it mean to be a steward with our possessions? And then thank you all for joining us today. Father, we do thank you. We pray that these things that we've discussed, that we would not just leave them here at the table, but take them with us and live them out. Father, would we practice self-denial, this self-humbling, where we don't flatter ourselves and exaggerate our own virtues and exaggerate the vices and failings of others. But Father, may we deny ourselves and consider others better than ourselves and put their interests above our own. Father, help us to do this. We know it's only by your grace that we can do this. Father, as we meet people who seem unworthy of love, Father, may we look not to what they deserve, but Father, may we look to your image which they bear, and may we love them, and in doing so, show love for you who has created them. Father, may we do this especially with our fellow believers in whom your image has been renewed, but may we do it with all people, Father, for all human beings bear your image. Father, we pray that we would take these things to heart that we've discussed, that we would not be stoic in our response, either to success or calamity, but Father, that we would see that these things are from your hand, and that when you bless us, may we rejoice with hearts full of joy, and when you strike us with calamity, may we see it as your fatherly chastisement, and may we run to your loving arms, even with tears in our eyes. Father, we pray that you would help us to bear up under the load of suffering that you put upon our backs, knowing that this is ultimately for our good, that our afflictions now are brief and light compared to the great weight of eternal glory that we will inherit. Father, help us to see these things. Help us to live these things out. Father, help us to embody these truths that we've talked about. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.